ahead, if you would, grab a Bible and turn it to Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, before you do that, turn it to Joshua chapter 2. Put your tab there or whatever you use, and then turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 11, but then we'll also flip over to Joshua chapter 2 and then back to Hebrews 11. If it matters to you, I am reading out of the Christian Standard Bible translation today, and so if you like to follow along translation-wise, we do have some of those Bibles in the room. They are the black or dark-colored Bibles at the back under the light fixture switches in the baskets on the floor. Feel free at any point over the next few minutes or whenever to go grab one of those. It is Mother's Day, is it not? Yes, it is. A day when we celebrate. A day when we emphasize a sense of gratitude that, that you and I were nurtured or cared for, whether it was by a biological mom or not. You might have, in fact, received your nurturing or mothering by an aunt, perhaps a grandparent or an older sibling, maybe a step-parent or a foster parent, maybe even someone else's mom, maybe from a mentor. Or even in some situations, your father, whether it's a situation where a father is a single dad or a father that simply played the roles of both parents due to an emotionally distant or maybe just an unnurturing mother in the home. And if you're a mom this morning here in this room, I know we have a lot of you, but if you're a mom in this room, please know, and I really want you to hear this, we love you. We care for you. We hope you do feel appreciated. I hope you feel celebrated today. But, you knew that was coming, right? Okay, but, Mother's Day is actually not your day. That's fighting words you're thinking, right? You know, or maybe you're thinking, oh, I get this. This is that spiritual moment. It's the Lord's Day. Yes, we all agree that. It is the Lord's Day, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about even the actual holiday, Mother's Day, is not actually your day. This is not necessarily a day for you, although this might happen today, and that's wonderful if it does. This is not a day for you necessarily to have an uninterrupted nap or have someone take the children off your hands. If that happens, fantastic for you. I hope you enjoy your nap and hope you enjoy your time of solitude away from your kids. But it's not the point of Mother's Day. It is not. Mother's Day is a time for even moms, just like everyone else, to consider your nurturing. Who nurtured you? Your mother or whomever. So in that sense, it's a day of reflection really for who? All of us. This is not a day exclusive to moms. This is a day exclusive to the human race from which we all have moms. So in this sense, it's a day of reflection. And even if you've never received this kind of nurturing or any kind of significant nurturing, because I know there's some of you here who probably would fit that, and you're saying, wait a minute, I gotcha. Really was never nurtured by anyone. It's still a day of reflection. And I'll explain a little bit why later. But it's probably far more a day of reflection than you have any idea. This is an important subject to me because it's not always neat and clean how we experience nurturing or the feminine touch in our lives. In fact, it very well might be something we mourn for its lack in our lives. And it's important to see for us, if the gospel of Jesus is truly the answer for me and for you, in all ways, in all things, if it really is the answer, then the gospel even brings hope and redeems what you and I might not have had in abundance in nurturing. It does. So today it's fitting that we look at one of the most interesting and surprising of women in the scriptures and see this as an opportunity to see Mother's Day maybe in a new light. So, like I said, we're starting in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to give you just a little bit of context to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the chapter where we begin to hear the description of and how faith has played itself out in very, very real people in history. and how they were men and women of faith and not necessarily men and women who just had a great pedigree or who had mustered great belief out of their souls. These are people, these are men and women who showed faith despite oftentimes their circumstances around them. And so with that, let me just begin with verse 1 of chapter 11, where he begins to detail what faith actually is. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by it, our ancestors won God's approval. So see, no merit on them their own. They won God's approval by way of faith alone. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Now, if you don't know what that means, it's actually talking about two ideas. The word of God, meaning his actual word, he spoke the world into existence. We learn this in Genesis chapter 1. If you want to get the technical Hebrew term, it's bara. And in the text of the scriptures, only God baras. And that is because it means the speaking of things out of what is not. He speaks things out of existence. But it also means one other thing that we are let in on as the New Testament attests to, and that is the word of God in flesh. Jesus himself was the one whom the whole world was created through. And so the word of God, we believe this, that God's words and the actual word of God, God in the flesh, Jesus, the Son of God, was what created the world so that what is seen was made visible from things, was made from things that are not visible. Now, what he does from there, he goes on to mention various persons who demonstrated faith regardless of their circumstances. And so as we conclude that list and we go into chapter 12, we hear really the summation of what this is all about. He says in verse 12 or chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we also have such a great and large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, let me just, if you don't understand how they all tie together, what he is saying is, this cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, whether it's the first witness he mentions, Abel, or the one we're going to see in just a minute, Rahab, he says that these clouds of witnesses that surround us always were pointing to Christ. That Jesus, who would become the perfecter, the author of our faith, was the perfecter and author of their faith. They give us a pristine example, not always neat in an earthly sense, but in a spiritual sense, an example of what it is to put your faith in God, at what it means to come to that moment in your life, or the many moments in your life where you trust the Lord with your life. For some of us, we remember maybe that first time, or maybe for some of us, the Lord is drawing us right now to that first time of trusting the Lord with our hearts. But despite that first time, there's always subsequent trusting of God in our hearts for many and a variety of reasons. We'll talk about a few of them a little bit later. But what I want to focus in on is the one that he really ended on or gave any detail to and ended on. I'm going to start in verse 30 of chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. Okay, so that's the story, the framing story that we're going to get into in just a moment in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. But then what he says next, no doubt caught quite a few people off guard who were reading this letter to the Hebrews for the first time. He then says, by faith, Rahab, get this, Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute, by this, she welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. Put another way, the Lord saved her. Saved her and all of her family from perishing from what was going to happen at Jericho. Now, what that's referring to, that whole section, and if I can give you a little indication of where we're going, the fact that pointed out very clearly is the fact that she is a prostitute. Where that comes from is actually earlier in the scripture in the Old Testament in Joshua. So turn over there real quick. And if you haven't found Joshua yet, just real quickly, it's near the beginning of the Bible. There is Genesis, there is Exodus, there is Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then is Joshua. We are going to start in chapter 2. We're going to immediately see where the author to the Hebrews takes his cue from in how he talks about Rahab. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says this: Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two men as spies from the acacia grove, saying, "Go and scout the land, especially Jericho." Now, what was happening here is that the Lord had made it known to them he was giving them the land that he had promised them long ago. And what's going to happen is he is going to use them in all their weakness, and he is going to show his great might by displacing those who occupy the land that the Lord has set aside for his people. And so he does this as he goes into the land. It starts really with the Egyptians and leaving them behind the Red Sea. But then subsequent generations, specifically Joshua's generation, actually were given the task of actually displacing the inhabitants and then taking hold of the land that the Lord was giving them, basically to receive the land that the Lord was giving them. So they're not going to so much take the land as they're going to receive it, because on paper, there should be no way they can take the land. And we begin to see that at this battle of Jericho. And so he's sending some spies in before all the conquering of Jericho happens, just to scout out the land, to see what it looked like. And so he sends these spies, and they left, and they came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelite men have come here tonight to investigate the land." Then the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab and said, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, for they came to investigate the entire land." These Israelites weren't real good spies, were they? They weren't. The other day, my youngest daughter, Juliet, she was trying to play spy, I would later find out, and she was trying to sneak out the door underneath kind of the glass window. And the whole time, I see her out of the corner of my eye. I'm like, "Well, what are you doing?" And she goes out the back door, and she just stays low the whole time. And I knock on the window, and true to trying to be a spy, she just freezes and doesn't do anything, right? She's not looking at me. She won't look at me. And so I just went ahead and said, "Let's end this charade." And I opened the door and say, "You know I see you, right?" And she goes, "Yes, but I was trying to be a spy. You weren't a good one, though." All right. Just like these Israelites, she was not a very good spy. And so whatever way they were trying to hide themselves as people who belonged to that city, they didn't do it real well. Again, this is just another reason why the Bible, you can't make this stuff up. They're not really trying to make heroes out of these people. They are flawed and sometimes just incompetent with their tasks. And so verse 4, "But the woman had taken the two men," the woman had taken their two men, it's referring to Rahab, "and hidden them. So she said, 'Yes, the men did come to me, but I didn't know where they came from. And at nightfall, when the city gate was about to close, the men went out, and I don't know where they were going. You ought to chase after them quickly, and you can catch up with them.' But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them among the stalks of flax that she had arranged on the roof. The men pursued them," meaning the men of Jericho, "pursued them along the road to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as they left to pursue them, the city gate was shut," basically so that the spies couldn't kind of sneak out at any point. "Now, before the men fell asleep upstairs on the roof amongst the flax, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water on the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings who you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven. That's her way of saying that your God is actually the true God, the true one God. He's God in heaven above and on earth below, everywhere. Now, please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my father's family because I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who belong to them, and save us from death. Save us from death. And the men answered her, "We will give our lives for yours. Now, if you don't report our mission, we will show kindness and faithfulness to you when the Lord gives us the land." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, since she lived in a house that was actually built into the wall of the city. Then she said this, "Go to the hill country so that the men pursuing you won't find you," she said to them. "Hide there for 3 days until they return. Afterward, go on your way." The men said to her, "We will be free from this oath you made us swear to, unless when we enter the land, you tie this scarlet cord to the window through which you let us down. Bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes out the doors of your house, his death will be his own fault, and we will be innocent. But if anyone with you in the house should be harmed, his death will be our fault. And if you report our mission, we are free from this oath you made us swear." And she replied, "Let it be as you say." And she sent them away. After they had gone, she tied the scarlet cord to the window. And so the two men went into the hill country, stayed for 3 days until the pursuers had returned, and they searched all along the way, but did not find them. And then the men returned home, came down from the hill country, crossed the Jordan, and they went to Joshua, son of Nun, and reported everything that had happened to them. They told Joshua, "The Lord has handed over the entire land to us. Everyone who lives in the land is also panicking because of us." Now turn over to chapter 6 as we get some of the details of how all this begins to unfold. So they've been surrounding the city for 6 days, and now on the 7th day, some new things are going to happen per the Lord's instruction. Early on the 7th day, they started at dawn. They marched around the city 7 times in the same way. That was the only day they marched around the city 7 times. And after the 7th time, the priests blew the trumpets, and Joshua said to the troops, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." But the city and everything in it are also set apart to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and everyone with her in the house will live, because she hid the messengers we sent. But keep yourselves from the things set apart. You will be set apart for destruction as well. Now skip down to verse 22 as it continues the line of what transpired for Rahab. Joshua said to the two men who had scouted the land, "Go to the prostitute's house and bring the women out of there and all who are with her, just as you swore to her." So the young men who had scouted went in and brought out Rahab and her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought them out, her whole family, and settled them outside of the camp of Israel. They burned the city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. However, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, her father's family, and all who belonged to her, because she hid the messengers Joshua had sent to spy on Jericho, and she still lives in Israel today. That's really interesting. At some point in there, it transpired that she went from being allowed to stay outside of the camp of Israel to living in Israel. So at some point, she became of the people of God. We don't know really where, but we know that in some way she was converted, that she trusted in the one true God, and that probably started here in these events that happened at Jericho. Now, the story itself and the details itself and just understanding the context aside, was it plain to you how this woman is described consistently? a prostitute, right? In fact, so much so that when Joshua is speaking in this last section of verses, he says the prostitute's house doesn't even mention her name as Rahab. And so she is emphasized as the prostitute over and over and over, as if it wants you, the Bible wants you to get the point. She's a prostitute, okay? But she wasn't just that. The Bible also in two places specifically singles her out as being a woman. And if you know nothing about the culture of that day, oftentimes that was not a way of showing honor to someone. She is a woman. It is assumed that you should think lower of her. So it's pointed out now twice that not only is she a woman, but she's been multiple times mentioned as a prostitute. But she's not just that. She's also a Gentile. Now, if you're not familiar with that word and what that means, the Bible uses it quite a bit, and so it's really good to understand what it's talking about when it's talking about Gentiles. Basically, a Gentile was anyone that was not from the Hebrews. It was not a Jewish person. They were not of Israel. And so I come from a family that comes from families that generally came from Ireland and from Britain. So that's where I come from. I am a Gentile. Why? Because I'm not a Jew. If you do not have a Jewish heritage to you, you also are a Gentile. This is what you need to understand about Gentiles. They were not insiders. They were not a part of the people of God in this day and this time. This was God showing through Israel that he was always going to set aside a people for himself. Now, that people he set aside for himself was always meant to go way beyond the Jewish people. But in this moment in time, they understood it as primarily amongst themselves, and that Gentiles was another way of saying a pagan, an outsider, someone who is not of the people of God. So she's a prostitute. She's a woman. She's a Gentile. But you know what else she is? She's a liar. She is a liar. Did you get that along the way? She's a liar. She said that she did not know where they came from. She did. She said that she did not know that they, no, she said that they had gone and they hadn't, right? And she said that she did not know where they were going to. She did know that. This should be a reminder to us, by the way, folks. This should be a reminder to us that we should be very understanding and patient with those that are newly followers of Jesus. We really should be. The early days and sometimes years of a new Christian's life can be messy for those who love them. She lied. She's a liar. She's a Gentile. She's a woman. She's a prostitute. But she also has one other distinction. She is the only woman mentioned in Hebrews 11. Not only that, but she gets the final mention. The final mention with any detail. Now, he does go on to mention others, but he says, and who has time for us to mention the rest? Well, he certainly had time to mention Rahab. And he certainly had time to mention Rahab in great detail, and also to detail the fact that in his penultimate message about the faith of those from old, that she was a prostitute. Think about this. This is, says several things to us. The Bible is really interesting, and it's again showing us that you can't make this stuff up. But what is it getting to? We got this objectified woman that is used by others. Probably knows nothing other for the most part, except for objectification and being used by others. That, having not been cared for much herself in a real way, is now going to show care for others. This woman who's probably had to care for herself most of her life is now freed to be cared for by the supreme nurturer, the Lord. The same woman became the caretaker for the exposed and in danger Israelites. This is a foil of sorts. It's setting us up to really just paint the picture of really the most unlikely person who would be one of faith, but not only one of faith, but one who would actually be the caretaker of God's people in the actions of obedience they were having towards the Lord. So it's a foil of sorts that those that are always in pursuit of a better option, God's answers to us are sometimes imperfect. Now, the Israelites, no doubt, didn't make a run for the prostitute's house. I pretty much guarantee you that. That would not be a place they would first go to. It was probably the first convenient and less likely to be caught place that they could enter. And so they did. But yet, despite the fact that in that house of Rahab, they had to be thinking to themselves, this is not where we envisioned ourselves. Oftentimes, we don't envision ourselves in the place we are in life, or maybe under the care of those we had envisioned, but yet it's a foil. The Lord provides in some really weird and crazy ways sometimes. And he does in this case to the Israelites. Imperfect, but timely, right? Imperfect, but timely. But all this is not about these people. In fact, I don't think the scriptures want you to get stuck in this telling you this or that about the people, but rather it's used as a foil and extreme so that we can see that what's happening here is that these caretaking situations are merely to point us to a better caretaking situation. One in which the Rahab, the prostitute, began to put her faith in the supreme nurture of our souls. And in that sense, these words from Scripture today, I would submit to you, are a summons to us. They are a summons to us. Whatever nurturing, whatever caretaking you've received in life, either from one or both parents or many people in your life, if it was bad, if it was good, it was always meant to, either through it being negative or through it being positive, to point you to something better. The supreme nurture. Parents were always meant to be a picture, both mom and dad, of what it looks like to submit ourselves to the Lord himself. We are always meant to do that. But we know at the end, we're imperfect in doing that, right? We're imperfect in doing that. Remember when I mentioned that even if we didn't receive the kind of nurturing that a mom gives, it still can be a day of celebration and gratitude for us today? Well, today's text, I would submit to you, tells us how that works and how this summons to the greater caretaker, the greater nurturer, is written all over these pages in terms of how that happens for us. This is important for me because my history with nurturing, my history with caretaking, with mothering itself is fairly complex. I'm sure many of you, it's the same way. For those of you who know me, you've heard this before. Those of you who don't, new with us, or maybe just have not heard this. I had a real mixed bag when it came at home and my mom. There were ways, I just want to start that way. There were ways she was nurturing in a very worthy of celebration, worthy of gratitude way. But there are a lot of ways in which she was not nurturing. She was destructive, harmful, and not just because she was just a really, really bad person. She had stuff too in her life, and she was raising us as a single mom. And so there is an element of her trying to be both parents, right? Because that's true. When you're a single parent, you've got to be something of the mom and the dad. You've got to take both of those roles and somehow project those and give those to your kids. That's not easy. And so no doubt she could have lost some of her nurturing side in trying to be also a father figure to me. But there was also a part of that that wasn't just about her being a victim. It was also sin. Sin was involved as well. Yeah, she was a victim. Yeah, she was a sinner, though. And so what was fascinating is in these early days of my life, I would just find nurturing and motherhood where I could find it besides what I did receive from my mom. There's one friend in particular, her mom, Joyce Neal. We always called her Jo. She kind of became that mother figure in all the ways that I was missing that from my mom. And eventually when I would get married, me and Stephanie, it became clear in those first few years, just integrating into her family, that her mom, my mother-in-law, would become something of a surrogate mom or mother figure or caretaker for me in a very real way that was very encouraging. And I remember in those early days of our marriage, something happened that I can actually reflect on and understand what was going on at the time a little better. But my friend's mom, Joyce Neal, passed away suddenly due to a brain aneurysm. And I was just like, whoa, the one mom figure. Oh, but here I have my mother-in-law now, you know. So this isn't so bad, right? I was just moving from one to the other to the other. And so in those moments, eventually reflecting on them, I was continually trying to pursue what the Lord in his kindness was only trying to use human figures to point me to. I would continue to go from one to the next to the next. But he wanted any of those, in their kindness shown to me, to always point me to a greater caretaker. And I just couldn't see that for a long time. And I was actually just happy to move from one mother figure to the next. But eventually I would see it for what it was. And now I can actually love and enjoy my mother-in-law rightly and have fond memories of Joyce Neal rightly and of my mom even rightly. But the point of nurturing, the point of caretaking that we speak of when we talk about womanhood or even motherhood, it's a point of decision. Every time we have something either positive or negative in that realm, it's a point of decision as to whether we are going to see it as a summons to that something greater, that nurturer that human can never be, really. We have one who can shoulder the weight of nurturing and caretaking Jesus in a way that no earthly mom or mom surrogate can ever do. And so, relief to those of you who are moms today, you don't have to be Jesus. He already was himself for you. And you don't have to cling to the hope of having the perfect or always being searching for a perfect mom figure in your life, because you have one. You have one. His name is Jesus. Jesus, who is God, was in fact what we were made in the image of. And made in the image of male and female, which means the something of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, contains both the greatest that a father and a mother, a woman or a man has to offer. And we find it in him. And Jesus sealed it that we can find it in him at the cross. That's what Hebrews was telling us. It was in the cross that anything by faith that we put our trust in, that these people put their trust in, is because of what Christ and what he has done. That is the gospel message to us. Do you know how you and I can know that maybe today is our moment to stop putting our trust and faith or stop pointing our finger to those things that were destructive and finally embrace the nurturer, the caretaker of our souls? And by the way, I'm not just talking about becoming a Christian. I am talking about that, because some of us, that's our point of entry. That's where we are going to enter the kingdom of God, was through recognizing God is a savior and he is a nurturer as a savior. And that is what is drawing us to him, this hole in us that does not know where to go but to the perfect nurture, and that is where we are coming into the kingdom. This can also be those who are already Christians, and we have accepted him as a savior, one who saved us from our sins, one who saved us from our consequences, but we have yet to even imagine him, to dream of him as the nurturer we need. Maybe today's the point of summons for you, that today you can begin trusting him for the first time in this way, or in trusting him in this way, it's the first time you've ever trusted him at all. I pray to that end. Let me go through just a few things we see in Rahab's story that show us how this can be our moment, our point of decision. Now, the first thing we see in Rahab's story is that truth was beginning to become clear as truth can be. She came to a point where she realized your God is the true God. That is a truth that she was presented with, and it was a truth that in her confession, she was beginning to really believe. What in the way of truth is just now presenting itself to you today? What truth is being presented to you today that you are being summoned to believe? Whether it's about God's caretaking nature, his nurturing nature, or some other facet of his nature, what is it today that you know is the truth and you're really beginning to believe is the truth? This is summoning us to believe if we haven't before. She was aware that he was the one true God, and she believed that. She didn't try and explain that away. We often try to explain things away, right? She was aware of God's intentions for Jericho. This is her home city. This is the city when she was a citizen. She was aware of that, yet she still believed. She didn't enter denial that God would never do that. God would never allow that. God was glad in his glory to do that for his purposes. And she accepted that. And she accepted that that was good, regardless of how bad it sounded for her and her people. And she believed. She was also aware of what it was that she must do in response. She was very clear. She understand. And it actually came through human beings as the voice of God, where they gave her instructions as to what she is to do to stay in that agreement that they had made with one another. And she kept it to a T. She believed while she was keeping it. Which leads us to the second evidence of God's drawing us to a point of decision, summoning us to a point, a moment in time for us to finally trust, have faith in him in a new way. And that is this: are you being compelled to act? See, she was being compelled to act in very specific ways. Do you ever get the sense that I must do something? There's something I must do. I must act on the truth I know and believe. Later after Hebrews, James, which is another writing in the New Testament, in chapter 2, mentions two people that are also found in Hebrews 11. Those two people are Abraham. If you don't know who Abraham is, he's a big deal to the Jews. He's the beginning of the Jews. He is their father. He is all their father, okay? Father Abraham and Rahab. Abraham and Rahab. And they have a couple things in common, but I'm just going to mention one right now, and I'll mention the other later. They are cited as those who acted. That faith was not merely words. That faith could not help but to translate itself into action. They were summoned to act, to actually do something, and they obeyed the voice of the Lord. Are you feeling compelled? Are you being summoned to act on God's truth in some way? Something else was happening through this. Again, we were already told she's a prostitute, she's a woman, she's a Gentile, she's all these things. She knew this about herself, right? She understood these things. She understood her place in society. Yet, at her moment of belief, she was no longer going to allow her resume to hold her back. You and I, sometimes let our resume hold us back. We're not the right person. We're not a good person. We're not the kind of person that God uses. Is God calling you to put away your resume and stop trying to justify yourself? The fact that my pedigree never equipped me for this moment, it finally becomes irrelevant to her. Becomes irrelevant to her. Is that happening with you? All that tells you you don't deserve, this shouldn't be your destiny. Is that stuff starting to be things that you put aside and don't believe anymore? That it's the Lord's choice to do what he wills with whoever and whatever he wants? Furthermore, is your powerlessness starting to be exposed to the nth degree? Your powerlessness. We can agree that in their society, she was a fairly powerless woman, right? She's very powerless, and she was fully exposed, of course. But yet, despite the little power that she might have had in this situation, and if you don't know this, she could have acquired some power by simply turning those spies in. She may have been at a low point in her society, but she could at least garnered some sort of favor if she would have turned them in. But yet, she didn't. But she was prepared to give it up. She's prepared to give up even that power, what little she might be able to acquire by handing them in, and to allow her powerlessness to be exposed to a greater power, a power beyond anything she can conceive of. Are you being summoned to actually give yourself over in a way that basically denies whatever little power you have and become perfectly powerless before the powerful one? She was. It was a risk. That's what this is really coming to. It's a risk. Speaking of power, when God is bringing you and me to a moment, a point of decision, His great and awesome power, which can be terrifying, actually becomes a very warm blanket instead of a harsh, cold, sharpened dagger. We know how she understood what was transpiring historically here because she told the spies how she knew what was transpiring. She didn't say, "Hey, when the merchants come into our city and visit my house," which is common for merchants to do, "the foreigners who have been outside our walls, they come in and visit me." The prostitute's house was something of a place where news was shared and news was found out regarding the outside. She didn't say, "Hey, I heard about how awesome and beautiful and caretaking and loving and kind your God is, and I'm just ready to believe in him." Wasn't that at all? "We have heard how terrifying and destructive he is. How he is, through his people, laying waste, and how that is causing a panic." So we know the kind of report she was receiving was one that caused people to panic. Yet, what should have been a dagger that was terrifying was a warm blanket for her. God's whole person was drawing her. And what I mean by that is not just his soft, kind, grace, mercy side that we rightfully talk about that are a part of his character, but he's also incredibly fearful, incredibly ferocious, incredibly powerful, and all those things terrify people. But yet when we start not being terrified by it, but actually being comforted by it, when that happens, it means God's whole person is really drawing us in a way his whole person has not drawn us before. That one that was powerless believed she could take refuge in a greater power that was simultaneously, at the same time, kind and nurturing. Oftentimes we can't resolve those things. But when the Lord is summoning you, you really begin to resolve those things really quick. Even if you struggle with them throughout life, you know ultimately both are good and both are warm blankets for you. So risk is a given. That's a hard word for those of us that never take risks, right? Well, this is a place where risk is given to respond to the Lord and what the scriptures are saying that they're calling her to do. She is risking herself. In James 2:25, I mentioned that a minute ago, not only is it showing two people in Abraham and in Rahab, people who act, but also two people that had risked the most. High level risk. Remember her lies? Her lies were actually far more daring and risky than the telling the truth in her case. The Bible's awesome. I mean, it just doesn't, it leaves you there. And she says, her lies put her in the riskiest position. If she told the truth, she probably would have been in a less risky position. Fascinating. She both lied and acted in faith at the same time. I present to you the Bible. Again, it's so fascinating how the Lord does both, even though they both don't make sense to us, that the two can be together. But yet again, he makes perfect things out of imperfect people and situations. And so we don't have to punch all the right holes to act in faith today. I hope you see that from this text. You don't have to punch all the right holes to act in faith today. You might act in faith in a way where in the background, your motives are really dark, selfish, self-serving maybe. But even if that's in your heart, is it not possible that you can step towards the Lord today if we're reading the message of Rahab right? You can. And I pray that you do. Sometimes we don't understand everything we're getting into. And she acted despite the fact she didn't understand all the consequences and everything that would transpire as a result of it. But her trust was in spite of not knowing everything. It's important to see. This is the Bible's way of reminding us that far often in our lives, paralysis by analysis or unknowns, they should not keep us from a moment or a point of decision. Some of us never come to the point of decision. We never respond to the Lord like Rahab did because we think falsely we have to punch all the holes. Or we have to know all the unknowns, and you don't. And that constant analysis or pursuing of the unicorn, all it's doing is putting off the act of faith that you can show right now in stepping towards the Lord. Please hear that today. Finally, when it's a moment of or point of decision for us to respond to the Lord, it's a check as to my readiness to enter the family of God. See, his nurturing household, either for the first time or maybe for a deeper, more significant and committed way, second, third, fourth, fifth, or hundredth time, we are being bid to respond. And in responding, we are saying we are ready to enter God's household or to enter God's household in a way we haven't to this point. Some of us have never entered. Some of us have entered, but we keep one toe in and the rest of us out. Or maybe we even got a leg in, or maybe even part of our body, but we've never really given ourselves over to God's family. This family, or this family of Jesus, his church. And by the way, just a free piece of understanding as to why we do a membership class or the essentials class. It's really to celebrate and to remind ourselves of the fact that we are choosing to be family only because God grafted us into his family in the first place. And that we can have that privilege. And so we want to lift high the idea of becoming a part of a local body and for you to understand what we think of it, how high we think of it, because we think highly of being in the family of God, that we can actually do that in a localized flesh and blood kind of way with one another. By the way, Rahab entered the household of God in a way that was more than merely spiritual, almost to hammer the point home to those of her day and to you and me. You may be familiar with Matthew chapter 1. It speaks of the genealogy of Jesus, specifically verses 4 through 6. We see a significant portion of Jesus' family tree, one that should catch our eye. It begins halfway through verse 4 with a man named Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz. Some of you may recognize that name. Boaz is found in the writing of Ruth. And so Boaz is now, we know he's a part of Jesus' line, but that's not what's the most interesting thing about this. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. She married an Israelite, a Gentile, a woman, a prostitute, and she's in Jesus' family tree. Wow. Again, Bible, can't make this up. This is crazy. We too, you and I, in the gospel, are said to enter God's household, his spiritual family. In a very real and eternal way, the Lord invites you and me to be grafted into the lineage of Jesus himself. We're given the same privilege as Rahab. Rahab is merely an extreme to all of us that should speak. All are invited. All are welcome. Come. Come. Be a part of his family. In a very real way, in an eternal way, the Lord invites you and me to see Rahab's absurd inclusion in Christ's family in history. It means to invite us, to stir us, to imagine and believe that the seemingly absurd might be possible for us as well. Again, would that you would believe that today. Or if you are one who loves someone who in your heart you don't think deserves to be in God's family, would that you would believe that for them today. See, at the end of the day, whether you have a nurturer from your life or not, or regardless of the degree to which you were or were not nurtured, today can be a reminder that our ultimate nurturer is our God. Jesus made it so. The gospel tells us so. And that all earthly nurtures are merely a sign pointing to him. So remember today, show great gratitude for how the Lord has been kind to you and how he has been a powerfully awesome nurturer to you. Whatever gratitude we have for our human nurturers, let that flow through and out of our gratitude for the nurturer supreme. Let us be captivated by that today. This is the gospel for us today. Let's pray. Father, grant us the ability to do what we aspire to do, because we don't have the ability to do it on our own. There's so many absurdities to the story of Rahab. It only reminds us of the many of our own story. I pray that you would give us pause to actually believe, to consider for a moment how all the things we may believe about ourselves, all the things we believe about God, are completely upended by the gospel message. Would you help us believe that today? Would you help us live that out for others today? I pray this in Jesus' good and faithful name. Amen.